My father, his first name was Geddes, like Gettysburg Address, G-E-T-T-Y-S. Never have I heard that name in anybody before. Have you? Yeah, Geddes was his name. His middle name was Albert, so we always called him Geddes Albert. But he went by Al to some people, Geddes to other people. So as I've told you, he was the district director for ICE in San Diego for many years. He was very busy as a federal agent. He's very good at leading men and women, hundreds and hundreds of agents. What he was not good at is mechanical things. So he was a leader's leader, but at home was a whole other thing. So if you want something to get fixed, if he was messing with it, you might want to stop him. So now he's with the Lord now, and he's probably hearing from heaven what I'm talking about. He would not disagree with what I'm going to tell you about right now. He'd go, oh, yeah, that happened. So one of the illustrations, and there's many I could give you, of his lack of mechanical ability. I'm very mechanical, and I got my mechanical ability from my mom's dad, my grandpa Dorsey, who was a Choctaw Indian. And he was a very smart Indian. And so I learned all my mechanics from my grandpa. My dad, not so much. One illustration is before I moved here, and I pastored that church plant in California for 19 years. The whole 19 years I was there, my parents lived in the area, so I mowed their yard for 19 years. I mean, that's what a son should do, correct? Yes. The women agree, but the sons are going, well, I don't know. For 19 years, and he didn't like lawn work either, so I did all that. In fact, I landscaped his backyard around his pool, and I landscaped his front yard, and then I took care of it for 19 years. One day, I was at his house on a Monday. It was my day off. And I went over there, did the front yard, went around the back with the mower, and I saw him. He had the pool pump was a stainless steel, kind of a round bullet-shaped structure that was about that tall. And he had the top of it off, so the stainless steel top was sitting off to the side. And in the middle, inside of it were multiple panels, filters, and they were all connected by one bolt. So I saw all the arms, you know, that went to the main bolt, and he was eyeballing it. And I'm like, this doesn't look good. Like, what's he doing? So I parked the mower and I yelled across the pool, hey, what are you doing? He goes, my dad was from South Carolina. Mm-hmm. You know, I had an accent. He didn't think he did, but he did have an accent. So he's looking at the pool and he goes, well, I'm going to clean this thing. I got the top off. And I'm going to pull off that main bolt right there. And all these little panels, they'll fall on my hands. And then I'll just go around and clean them all. And then I'll just stick it all back together. What do you think about that? I don't think you should do that. I don't think you're qualified to do that. I don't think that's a good idea. He's like, well, why? I said, well, Dad, if you take out the main bolt and all these panels start falling out of there, how are you going to get them back in their little slots and then secure the main screw all at the same time? No way. I don't think you should do that. So do you think he listened to me? No. He did not listen to me. He never listened to my advice about mechanical things. And so I moseyed off and just did my thing, mowed the back, trimmed bushes, edged and everything while he's over there fiddling with that. I remember when the main bolt came off. He had a little ratchet over there, taking that thing off, pulled it off. And then it was like dominoes. All those filters, bam, 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 bam. They just start falling just all over the place. And so he was looking at him and he goes, now look there. Or look here, something like that. But he's like, look here. He said, I can just totally access them now, spray them down with the hose, clean them up, and then get it back together. It's not going to be a problem. Well, it became a problem because I was there as he tried to reassemble it. That's back before cell phones and you could film everything. You know, you just had to kind of remember what happened. But what I saw was like, man, I wish I would have had a video camera. Because he's trying to put multiple panels in a circular format in at the same time, holding them, and then reaching for the bolt and the ratchet, and then putting that back on, and getting it all together at the same time. Do you think he ever did that? The answer is no, he did not. And so that's when he called me for backup. He's like, hey, you come here, help me. And I tried as best I could. I couldn't hold him, he couldn't hold him. It was a mess. So he did the most logical thing after that point. He called who? The pool guy. The pool guy. He was like God. He showed up and just presto changeo, put it all back together. I've thought about episodes like that from my father's life, and I've learned much from them, spiritually speaking. You should always study your father. Positive things he did, which he did many. Negative things he did, I don't want to do that. So when I look at a situation like that in relationship to what we're going to talk about today, you might be thinking, what's this got to do with 1 Samuel chapter 29? A lot. Because this chapter is about compromise. Compromise. So what is compromise? Well, compromise is the Word of God tells me to do this, but I in my arrogance do this. And I compromise. And I don't think it's going to be costly. But then when you compromise and don't do what the Word of God tells you to do, then there's always, as with my dad's situation, unintended consequences. Well, I didn't plan on that. And we're going to see that occur here in the life of David, who has compromised. And he's going to face unintended consequences that he did not anticipate, that he's not going to know how to extract himself from. Now, we need to review because it's, you know, I was on sabbatical for the last 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I wasn't here. So I had two great pastors preach. They did a great job. Thank them for bringing the word, or bringing the heat, as I call it. Speaking of bringing the heat, how about those Dodgers? I'm just saying. Anyway, back to my. I went to college in LA, so sorry. I was going to wear my Dodger shirt today, but I thought that might be much for some people. So anyway, it is God's team, so I have to support them. Anyway, moving on. So it's been a couple of weeks. I was on sabbatical. Sabbatical comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest. I was resting. I read a bunch of great books, did a bunch of study. I've been reading through minor prophets in my Hebrew Bible with a Hebrew rabbi reading to get the tonal qualities down. So I had a great time. We need to review because brain cells die constantly, don't they? And so what do we need to review? Okay, we need to review before we get to chapter 29 as exactly what was going down in David's life. So what was going down in his life was Saul is hunting him like a dog. Has been doing it for years. Jealous of David's good looks, his military prowess. Everybody loves David. He wants to get rid of David so he can be the king. But God's going to make David the king. But David's got a problem with the fact that, well, Saul's constantly trying to kill me. So David makes a compromise. He does not go to the Lord. He goes to himself and says, I think the best way I can get away from Saul is to move to Philistia. Huh? Yeah, I'm going to move among my enemies. There's no way he will pursue me there. So he goes down to Philistia. And we studied this when we were a couple chapters ago, how he did this. So by way of review, he goes in chapter 27, he goes down to the Philistines. He runs into King Achish, who was the king over Gath. Who else was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. Think of the irony. He killed Goliath with a slingshot. Now, years later, he's back in Gath asking the king for protection. See what compromise does to you? It has unintended consequences. And so he goes there, and the king says, hey, it's great to have you, Israel's greatest warrior, with me as a mercenary and as a turncoat. I will totally take you. I'm going to give you guys the city on my south eastern border, Ziklag. It butts up against the tribe of Judah. Aren't you from Judah? This would be great. You can protect my eastern flank. Awesome. Welcome to Philistia. Enjoy Ziklag. Unbelievable. How long was he there? We're still reviewing. He was there for 16 months in Ziklag, acting like he's a Philistine mercenary. But as it happens, there always comes the day when the chickens come home to what? Roost. Yeah, that should be in the Bible, shouldn't it? It's more like what goes around comes around, or you reap what you sow. So when you compromise, you might think it's okay at the moment, but it's going to play out later to where it's not okay, and you'll face the unintended consequences. I shared this story in the last service. I told them I wasn't going to share it in this service because I didn't write it in my sermon notes. I just added it. So they told me after the service I needed to tell you this story. So are you ready?
Yes.
Of the unintended consequences of compromise. Have you ever compromised?
Yes.
Okay, so don't look at me and go, pfft. Can't believe it, okay? When I was in sixth grade, I was a good kid, and I was a straight A student. And every year they put together a safety team for the school, and it was like a prestigious thing to get to do. You got a white belt that went around your waist and crossed your chest, and you got to control traffic around the school, take control of the crossing guards, and the whole thing. It was awesome. And they made me one of those, and they made me the head of it. It was like I was running a country. I was so excited. And they said, hey, one of the perks of being in this position is you have the master keys to all the doors in all the buildings. I'm like, awesome. What could I do with these? Well, you know, I was a Christian back then, but I compromised. Because I realized, well, if I've got all the keys that you're going to trust me with to all the building, then I can get in the teacher's book room where all of the books were with all the answers for all the classes. So I went in. I snuck in there one day. I used my key. I got in. No one was in there. I went to the back where the mathematics section was. I don't like math. I've told you I don't. I was good with linguistics, other things like that. But math, I did okay in math, but it's just like, if I could be lazy and not do it, I'm good. So I went in there. I looked for the sixth grade math book. I pulled it out. There was multiple teacher's manuals there. I took it, and I used it for 1 year. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 year. Me. Yeah, I did it. And I told my best friend, Robert Vance, who lived in my cul-de-sac, that I got it. So I said, hey, man, we need to team up and use this teacher's manual because it would show the equations, and then we give you how to solve it and then the answer. So I said, we'll do it every night. We'll do our homework together, and we'll take turns missing things to make sure we always get an A. So we did. We did that for 1 year. It had all the tests and everything were in there. It was unbelievable. How do you think I do at fractions now? Huh? I don't know. I had to get a tape measure that has fractional measurements on it. I really do. I mean, it's printed on the tape because it's like, what is that? What is that? I didn't think it was that big of a deal because I was a straight A student anyway, but I compromised because I was lazy. And then came the seventh grade year when I went to junior high, and they said, we want to find where we're going to place you in math, and we want to test you on everything that you studied in your last year in fractions. I had one of those cartoon moments where the eyes pop out and spin. The OOGA, like, you got to be kidding me. I just basically signed my name on the test and went, F, you know, it's like, hey, I don't know what you're talking about. And then as my life went along, and I got married and et cetera, then I became a landscaper. Yeah, we need to put you, we need a bid together. It's going to involve some geometry, some fractions. I mean, how many pieces of wood are you going to need for this decorative fence, this planter box, measure this all out. I mean, everything was like, geometry and fractions. I'm like, see, I gotta add it. One and a quarter to two and three quarters. I don't know. God knows. I don't know what that is. So I just shared this story with you. I know you're probably appalled that I compromised. Again, I'd say you without sin cast the first stone because you're don't get all high and mighty. I'm just sharing with you. I'm a real person. Yeah, I've blown it. And I actually, if you come to my house sometime, in my office, I have a book on fractions for dummies. I really do. It's in my office in case I get stuck. Anyway, back to my sermon. So I know the danger of compromise that it leads to unintended consequences. So David is, his unintended consequence is all of a sudden in chapter 28, verse 1, and we're still reviewing. You still with me? 28 verse 1, the Philistines decide to go to battle against the Israelites. King Saul, David's a mercenary. All of a sudden, he's getting sucked into a situation where he's going to have to go fight his own people. Now, this is problematic in two ways. If he fights the Israelites, he's been chosen by the prophet to be the next king to replace King Saul. But if he fights the Israelites and has to fight King Saul, he might end up killing King Saul. I mean, how could he become the king if he does that? If he doesn't do it and he's fighting among the Philistines in the battle and then decides to take his 600 men and have them then attack the Philistines from within, they outnumber him probably 20 to 1. They'll just kill him. He has a problem. See how compromise leads to unintended consequences you can't extract yourself from? That's David. So you might be in a situation like that. You're sitting there thinking, did he call my wife this week? No. And God's like pointing to you right now, and he's talking to you, and he's telling you, yeah, you've done this, and it's now currently costing you. And you're looking at your situation, unintended consequences, and you don't know how to extract yourself. So has God finished with you? Answer is no. No, he's not. He loves you. If you're his, he's working in your life to help you have an opportunity to find an exit ramp. That's what's going to happen with David in this passage. So with all that review in mind, are you ready? It's only 11 verses. How long could it take us? We will look at this from a form-critical standpoint of how the section or the pericope divides up in its movement of thought. The first thing we will look at is what is called, what I would label, the reality. What's the reality? Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies in a place called Aphek, and I think Aphek in Hebrew means the place. I thought to myself when I was translating this, they thought long and hard about naming that place, didn't they? What do you want to call it? The place. Yeah. They're in Aphek. While the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. Where's Jezreel? That's on the plains of Armageddon, the plains of Esdraelon. just by the Mount Gilboa. That's where this is. So the Israelites are up near the Valley of Armageddon, and the Philistines are gathering in a place called Aphek. So Aphek is about 14 to 15 miles northeast of current-day Tel Aviv, down in the low-lying regions before you get up into the hills of Israel, which were called the Shephelah, the low-lying hills. And so we know that, by way of review, in the last section, chapter 28, King Saul is freaked out that the Philistines have amassed in the Valley of Jezreel in chapter 28. And so he goes to the witch of Endor to find out, what am I supposed to do? Because I don't have the prophet here anymore. So could you help me contact the prophet? Remember that? And that was chapter 28. And Samuel actually appears and tells him, you're going to lose your kingdom because the Philistines are going to destroy you. That was chapter 28. So what this means chronologically is chapter 29 should be plugged in right after 28 verse 1. So the rest of it is like a parenthetical statement about Saul. Now we're back into the chronology of the book. Chapter 28 verse 1, they're gathering to fight Israel. Chapter 28, Achish so loves David, he makes him his head bodyguard. Go figure. And then now they're going to attack. And when you get to chapter 29, they are now assembling in Aphek. So they haven't got to the Valley of Armageddon yet. So here's a map in case you're in the military and love maps. Yes. Anybody?
Yes.
Yeah. So Aphek over on the coast. Saul is in the mountain range of Israel. He's going to take his troops along the mountain range to Mount Gilboa. And right in this area is the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. Over here, this is where the Shunem is, where the Philistines will set up shop. Over on this mountain range is Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. And on the northern rim of the Valley of Armageddon is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So figure, every day that Jesus was alive as a child, he could go walk to the outer rim of the Valley of Armageddon and look south across the valley and know that one day he will take on the Antichrist and his forces there. Unbelievable. Revelation 19. So it's a battle between good and evil. And in this location, they're getting ready to go to battle. And all of a sudden, the reality is there's an issue. Verse 2 says, the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. So their military troops are put together by units. And David and his men were proceeding. Where were they? They're in the rear. They're in the rear. They're bringing up the rear. So thousands of Philistine troops are lining up in Aphek to hike up 30 to 40 miles up into the Valley of Armageddon. David and his men are bringing up the rear. How do you think the Philistine commanding officers felt about the fact of having the greatest Israelite warrior with 600 armed seasoned soldiers at your rear in a battle? They did not like it. No, did you read the Bible? It's in the Bible. Just keep reading. Yeah. Verse 3, how did they feel about it? Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what'd they say? What? And we might add, in the world, are the Hebrews doing here? I mean, are you kidding me? And the word doing here, that's not there. That's called ellipsis. They add it to make the sentence make sense in English. It's like not there. And it's, when you leave something out, it means it's extremely emphatic. Like, why in the world are they here? Bringing up the rear. They can't believe they're there. Now, to put this into our perspective, suppose for a minute, you are an American soldier fighting in Afghanistan, all right? You were fighting Mullah Mohammed Omar, the founder of the Taliban. And all of a sudden, you're going into a huge battle with your troops, your commanding officer comes and tells all everybody, the lieutenant colonels and majors and everything, tells them, hey, man, before we go into battle against the Taliban, I just want to let you know that Omar has now defected to our side, and as we go into this battle, he's going to bring up the rear to protect us from the Taliban. Why are you laughing? You don't have to go to West Point to figure this one out, right? Does anybody want Omar at the rear? No. Man, so he said he's good. I don't know. I don't want him at the rear. And so why would they want David and his troops guarding the rear flank in a brutal battle? They didn't. They had no assurances that David would not attack them from the rear. So if they're attacking Saul going east and David's behind them on the west, then it's a pincer movement and they can wipe out the Philistines. I mean, I didn't go to West Point, but it looks like that could totally happen. So they tell the king of Achish, bad idea. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, this is really funny, it shows you how naive he was. Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, hey, isn't this David? Isn't the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? Hey, I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. He's a good guy. You could totally trust him. If your commanding general told you as an officer leading hundreds of troops, it's okay, you can trust Omar. He's with us now. He said he is. Sure. That's the reality of the situation. Leads to what I would call a request from these soldiers, these leaders. The request, verses 4-5. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, they're going to give their argument as why David shouldn't be back there. David doesn't know any of this argument. He thinks he's being sucked into a battle against his own people. He doesn't know how to extract himself. But behind the scenes, God is working to give him an open door to get out of Dodge. All right? Here's their argument. Make the man, who's that? David. Make the man go back. Where's that? Ziklag. Send him back to Ziklag, that he may return to his place where you have assigned to him. Do not let him go down to the battle with us. Why? Well, lest he become an adversary to us. Okay, now, I know you don't know Hebrew, but I'm going to tell you what the word for Hebrew for adversary is, and then you'll know how easy it is to learn Hebrew. You ready? So the word for adversary is Satan. Why are you laughing? Because you know Hebrew now, right? Satan. What's that? Who's that? Satan. What did they just say? There is no way I want the devil at the rear. Don't you find that ironic? And then they had this argument. Verse 5. Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands. I'm just making up the tune. I don't know what the tune was. Don't laugh at me. David is 10,000. Don't you, hey, Achish, don't you know the tune? When he killed Goliath and he took him out with a slingshot and hit him with one stone, I mean, like, that'll never happen. It's like Otani hitting 3 home runs, you know what I'm saying? When does that ever happen? He hit him in the head with one rock. And then he took his sword and he beheaded him, and then he took his head for a trophy. You want that guy at the rear? Remember, we heard that these Jewish girls were singing this song. We know the words. Thing is, that song links David and Saul. So here's the thing. How do you know they're not still linked? Achish. This leads to what I would call a remedy of the situation that's complicated. So at that point, remember, David is clueless as to what's going on. He's thinking his compromise has led him to making a decision. Fight against your people or fight for the Philistines? I mean, what? What is he going to do on the battlefield if he has to engage King Saul's troops? Remember the argument? If he fights the Israelite army, he's going to be their future king. This might jeopardize his kingship. If he doesn't fight them and he all of a sudden turns on the Philistines in the middle of a battle, they will eliminate him by superior troop strength. So what's he going to do? What's happening? Behind the scenes, God is at work. When you mess up, when you remove the main bolt of the Word of God and all the panels of your life start falling and you can't get it back together, God is at work. That's just how he rolls. Proverbs 21, it was uttered by Solomon, David's son. Years later, what does Solomon say? It's a timeless truth. A king's heart is channeled water in the hand of the Lord. God directs it where he pleases. You know, sometimes you watch what politicians do, and we live in the middle of the political world, so it doesn't matter if it's a Republican, Democrat, whoever. They all do things that make you raise your eyebrows, right? And so you're like, what in the world? You all talk to the television. And it's like, I cannot believe. But at the end of the day, you shouldn't lose heart, because this is true, is it not? Yes. At the end of the day, God has a plan, a redemptive plan, a kingdom plan that's going to be realized. And he will step into human history and he will motivate people to do things that will achieve his purposes. Amen. So he takes the godless Achish and works in his life to help him set up a situation where compromised David gets an open door to make a decision on his own free will, whether to follow God again and return back unto him or not. Verse 6, Achish then called to David and said to him, I got to stop and ask you, the next thing the king says, is this not weird? Yeah. Do you see what the king says? This is Goliath's king. He says, as the Lord lives. He just agreed that the Israelite God was God. as the Lord lives. He says, you have been upright, you and you're going out, you're coming in with me in the army, you're pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. This is just ironic coming from Achish's mouth. You know, when you make a compromise and you get sucked into situations that you didn't want to get into, and now you're really in a bad one, you don't know how you're going to extract yourself, and God's working to extract you, you may have people that you never dreamt in your entire life would ever stand up and support you. That's what happens here. That just shows you God's at work. From Achish's perspective, David had done no wrong. He says, I find no fault in the man. If you know the New Testament, this should set off things in your brain, go, whoa, that sounds familiar. Does it? There's another king from the line of David on another day who's brought before another political ruler who has power of life and death. And the same thing is said by him three times. I find no fault in the man. Who's that guy? Pontius Pilate. Who's on trial? Jesus. What's Jesus's family line? David, Davidic. His mom Mary, his dad Joseph were both from the Davidic line. You couldn't get more Davidic. He's the King of Kings. So what's going on in David's life here is merely a foretaste of what's going to come in the future. All right? So God is at work in all of that. He always is. So the king caves to peer pressure, even though he thinks David is all that in a bag of chips. And he says, nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. I'm going to have to give in to peer pressure. Now, therefore, return, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So basically, he told David, you know, I'd really like to take you into battle. I think you're great. I have no issue with you, but my commanders do. I need them with me in this battle. So just go back to Ziklag. Now, what's interesting is are you going to be here next week? You're not going to commit? Well, I should tell you, okay, when you get to chapter 30, you're going to find in chapter 30, when he gets back to Ziklag, they've been attacked by the Amalekites. Uh-huh. And they've taken his wives, and their children, and everything as prisoners that Amalekites did. And the village is destroyed. So we and his 600 men get there. They get there just in time to bring salvation. This is a whole nother thing. See, when God moves you from a point of compromise and allows you to get extracted from it because you exercise your free will to go through the door God opens, where he's going to probably send you is to do some great work for him. Wow. That's next week. So you said you're going to be here. Yes. Okay. So this is what he does. He's going to go back to Ziklag. But before he does that, David's response to the king is just kind of eye-popping. Notice what he says in verse 8. David said to King Achish, who said this, what did he say to him? What have I done? You know, how come I can't go to battle? He says, what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day? I mean, show me one thing that shows I'm not loyal to you. He says that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king. You just say, what? Wait a minute, the Lord just gave you an open door to get out of the situation. And now you're saying, I want to go fight? David, are you crazy? So what is David doing here? He is, for one, he's probably shocked that this opportunity has presented itself. Number two, he's covering himself. So by protesting, he sounds super loyal. Like, oh, I'd fight Philistines any day of the week. No, that's not what he said. Imagine if he had said that. Man, I'm so glad that you're doing this. I don't have to fight you. No, he's saying, yeah, you're my Lord, the king. Now, what is interesting is what David says here is very ambiguous. And he's known from what we've read earlier, that he's very clever in his speech. He's a very smart man. So what he says here can be taken two ways. This last clause where he says that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king. I can tell you how Achish took that. Achish took it as, oh, I'm your king and your Lord, and you want to fight for me as a Philistine mercenary? Awesome. The other way it could be taken is, no, my Lord and king is Saul, and I, as an Israeli, would fight for him any day against you. So which way do you think David meant it? I think he meant it the latter way. Why? Because when you read through the episodes of Saul hunting David, David always shows, what does he show to King Saul? Respect. He calls Saul my Lord and my king. In fact, in that cave episode, when Saul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom, David sneaks over and cuts off the hem of his garment when the waterfall is shooting into the cave. When his men call Saul the enemy, Saul, he's going to call him that. David's going to turn in that passage in 24, chapter 24, 4-6, and he's going to say, he's not the enemy, he's the Lord's anointed. See? So I would submit to you that I think David was being very shrewd. He's being very shrewd. He covers himself. He is deceptive. So you might look at this and go, what do you mean he's lying? He's lying? He lied to the king's face? So we need to cover what we've covered before when it comes to conflict between absolutes, because there are sometimes there's conflicts between absolutes. Sin to lie? Is it sinful to lie?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So which is a greater absolute? Use deception when you need to protect life, or tell the truth and pay the consequences. Or what David does as a military officer, which you have to do sometimes in a war footing, is use deception by which to guard yourself and the troops. So he says, I will guard myself and my troops. I will use deception. But the greater absolute, graded absolutism, the greater absolute in this situation is preserve life. And I will preserve life, and God will forgive me for that. And then, so if you are in the military, CIA, DIA, whatever it is, sometimes you have to use in your situation deception by which to guard the country, guard lives, etc. And because life was at stake, they would have eliminated all 600 of his men. And so David gave this cryptic saying that could be taken two ways to really stand his ground, that I am a loyal Israeli and I would fight for King Saul any day of the week against you. Verse 9, Achish answered and said to him, and you will see how naive the man was. I know that you are pleasing in my sight. And then he tells him this. You are like an angel of God. This is coming from the mouth of the king of Gath. Unbelievable. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now rise early in the morning when the servants of your Lord who have come to with you. And as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart. So get up at sunrise and get out of Dodge. I don't want to see you on our rear flank. That statement in and of itself must have been like an explosion of insight in David's mind. Because remember, he's thinking, my compromise has led me to this point where I cannot extract myself. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. And all of a sudden, he's listening to the king thinking, I cannot believe God opened a door for me. So what do you think he did? He got out of Dodge. He took it. He headed back to Ziklag. And got there just in time to deliver his family from the hands of the Amalekites. God said, here's an open door. You need to go through it. So if you look at your life, and it's like my dad working on that filter, and you've released the center bolt, and you've committed a compromise at a major level, and it has cost you much, and it's heading in a direction that you didn't intend, and you don't know how to get out of it, bear in mind that the Lord is called the Good Shepherd. Yes. He's working in your life behind the scenes to set up situations that'll give you a door. That leads to the last thing of the passage, which is David's response. Is he rose early with his men. He departed in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel for a battle. But God allowed David to get out of Dodge to head back to Ziklag. The main idea, the main motif of the passage, if you want a main motif, is this way. Main idea, God works to do what? Turn your tight spot that you created to a bright spot if you will follow him. And the picture is a picture of a cellar, a dark cellar. And that's where your compromise takes you, is a dark cellar, and you're fumbling around in the darkness, and you're wondering, how am I going to get out of here? And then all of a sudden, there's a door that opens, and God says, I'm going to give you a door, because I've been watching your life, and I want you to have the opportunity to get back with me. Whoever goes up those steps, it all starts with the word repentance. To say, God, forgive me for compromising your word. You put back the main bolt. You put all the panels of my life back together. I'm going through that door by repenting of my sin. And when you do that, he's the good shepherd who will put his arms around you and receive you as a son, as a daughter, and then get you back on to doing what he wants you to do. You willing to go up the steps? He's looking for you to do that today. And if you are not a Christian, you're in that dark cellar, well, because of sin. And the only way to get out of it, to walk in the light, is to know Christ as Savior. Today would be the day to repent and say, Lord, I embrace you by faith, and he will forgive you. Great little passage, 11 verses loaded with information for us to learn from. If you've compromised and it's been costly for you, well, the Lord loves you, and he's going to give you an opening. You need to take it.